Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
See you all. Friends, this passage is one I've been keen to get into for a bit because one of the most inspiring gifts that God has ever given to the world is the church. Despite what's been revealed by two royal commissions in our country, despite what the media publishes about the institutional church, the local church is still the hope of the world. Or in the words of Eugene Peterson, the church is the community God has set at the centre of the world to keep the world centred. The community God has set at the centre of the world is the church to keep the world centred. We see a pristine expression of God's vision for his church in Acts 2, which was just read out to us, and in particular verse 42 and then 44 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayer, and then dropping down to verse 44, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all people. That is a definition of the local church. But it's not a dictionary definition. In fact, the word church is not used in the book of Acts for another two or three chapters in Acts chapter 5. So Luke expects us to understand what is meant by church from our exposure to it in Acts 1 through to Acts 5. He expects us to understand it well enough so that when we look at a church anywhere in history, anywhere on the planet, we can say, that's a church, or that's not a church, this is a church. So this passage I have found over many decades now to be pure inspiration. It taps into something deep within us, and at the same time, irresistibly calling more out of us. And so we begin with the remarkable words in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and it should read, and to the prayers. As we look at this early church, it's worth comparing us to it to see where the inspiration comes that taps into something deep and then draws more out of us. The first thing these Christians did was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were mesmerized by Jesus, just totally mesmerized. Just a few verses earlier in Acts 2, they were told they were guilty of killing Jesus. Now they had been forgiven by the selfsame Jesus who then poured his spirit into them. They have experienced a Copernican revolution, and now they want to know as much as possible about Jesus from the men who Jesus taught to be apostles. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. At times this meant that they would meet in the temple precincts. And the temple precincts, given that they are large enough for 400,000 people to stand there in mosh pit density, like it's a massive flat top. 400,000 people can gather on Temple Mount. There's more than enough room for a mere 3,000 people or so to gather. So sometimes, maybe Peter or John or James, one of the three inner circle, would be teaching on Temple Mount, and all 3,000 people would turn up to hear what they had to say. At other times, they would be in someone's home, according to verse 46, because amongst the early believers, as today, there were wealthy Christian men and women whose homes were large enough to host 120 people inside. So maybe Thomas, you know, Doubting Thomas, he might have done a seminar once on teaching how to follow Jesus when doubts arise. Maybe in another home on the same day, Mary, Jesus' mum, who is now Jesus' disciple, offered a seminar called The Hand That Rocks the Cradle Rules the World. Although it might have been called How to Be a Godly Mum That Children Might Emulate. I'm not sure. It mattered not what was being taught or which of the apostles were teaching. These early believers wanted to know it all. They'd heard Peter say, "You're guilty of murdering Jesus," and so they wanted to be assured that all their sins were forgiven, particularly their involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so it was crucial for them to hear that because Jesus had risen from the dead, the forgiveness of their sins was assured. It comes out in one of the apostles' teaching, not one of the original 12, but Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." And by inference, because Jesus has risen from the dead, all your sins are forgiven. They wanted to know more from the rich veins of the Old Testament about who Jesus is, his mission, and the future that he has for his people. And so they would listen to the apostles teach. They were glad to hear the apostles teach that there is a path now for God's people to follow. So again, the apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "You have known from childhood, from infancy, the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. Because all scripture is God-breathed and it's been given to you for rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, that you may know how to live." And so they were glad to hear that from the apostles. And as a result of their devotion to the apostles' teaching, they discovered that there is rest for their souls because the risen Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke," or if we translate that a little bit more, "take my teaching," the teaching that the apostles are teaching, "take my teaching upon you and you will have rest for your soul." Of course, the apostles no longer walk the planet, but their teaching carries on. It's recorded for us in the pages of our books, which we know as the Bible. In some ways, we're doing pretty well on the teaching aspect devoted to teaching. You're here, you're listening to the Bible being taught. And so our church is known for this, that week in, week out at all of our services, the Bible is faithfully taught. The tragedy with this, though, is in the 21st century and in the Western world, most Bibles collect dust rather than feed people. Paper Bibles spend most of their lives in our society closed on a shelf somewhere. It may not be the case for you, but for most homes, it is the story. And though we literally carry around every single translation known to humanity on a phone or an iPad, even though we have access to every single translation that humanity knows, most of them remain unopened. Untapped. And we're not doing too well at this as a church, I have to say. Our own vital signs survey, when we answered the questions on our Bible reading habits, 50% of us said we read the Bible every now and then or less. Unfortunately, that means we are now living out in the Western world, in the Western church, we are living out a prediction from the 1970s. A book was written called The Christian Mind by a man called Harry Blamires, and he predicted that what he was seeing in the 1970s, I know it's way back ancient history, but I was alive then reading this as an undergraduate, he was predicting way back then that if the church continued its trajectory of not being devoted to the reading of Scripture, then we would have pygmy theologians. We would have people who did not know God nor His Word and unable to interact with the issues in our society. And I'm afraid that that is what we are seeing. Our capacity to interact with our world is diminishing. We're not sure how to engage in conversation about current affairs like the freedom of religion. I wonder how many of you wrote a letter to Philip Ruddock. We're not sure how to engage in matters of gambling or the gender issues or raising children. The good thing is not all is lost. If we re-engage with the apostles' teaching, either in hard copy or on our devices, if we re-engage with it, if we seriously re-engage in it, then it will shape every aspect of our lives and our faith, and it will answer our doubts, and it will bring rest to our souls. And we will see again a people who look a whole lot like Jesus, and the church will rise to become an influencing force that will reshape society. That is a church that I love being part of and dream of being even more than we already are. A great help for re-engaging is our tool REAP, which will take you through the scriptures and teach you how to read it and teach you about Jesus. If you would like help on getting about REAP, I will gladly spend time with you until you get it. So if you buy a REAP journal tonight and you want help on how to do that, I will spend time with you personally one-on-one until you get into the habit of it. So the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then they devoted themselves to the fellowship. There's little doubt in my mind that all the Christians, the 3,120 of them by Acts chapter 2, were used to fellowship. Fellowship is a word that means sharing common life, because their lives were shaped physically in their families and in their towns. Houses were built around a common area so that in the middle of houses, people could gather and children could play, mums and dads could talk, common meals could be experienced. But now in this chapter here, Acts chapter 2, as followers of Messiah, the common life is transposed to another level. Following Christ meant that they were now residents of earth but citizens of heaven. And the new shared life is played out in daily living in this community. We see it in verses 44 and 45, where we're told all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, or selling their property and possessions, they gave to anyone as had need. In other words, the church in Acts chapter 2 was not willing to leave anyone behind or let anyone be overlooked. And so the church took care of the poor, the dispossessed, and the widows in their midst. They carried out God's long-held desire recorded for us way back in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where God said there should be no poor among you. And so this early church took that to heart and said, there will be no poor among us. And so I've got a holiday property. I don't need it. I only go there and clean the windows and mow the lawn. I don't need it. I could sell that and put it at the church leader's feet, and they can take care of the poor amongst us. This same heart was on display in the second century church, where one person from the second century wrote this: the church despised not the widow and grieved not the orphan. When one of their poor passes away from the world, then they provide for his burial. And if someone was poor but saw a need, they would fast for 2 to 3 days so they could give. So if a poor person saw a need, they would fast, no food, until they had enough money to contribute to the needs of the poor people amongst them. The second century church knew what social scientists from Harvard in the 20th century took time to figure out. These social scientists surveyed 7,000 people over 9 years, and this is their conclusion. Isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those in strong relationships. People who had bad health habits like smoking, poor eating, obesity or alcohol abuse, but strong social ties, lived significantly longer than people who had good health habits and were isolated. And so the conclusion is this: it's better to eat Krispy Kreme donuts with good friends than eat broccoli alone. Cost a lot of money to come to that conclusion. But the church in Acts chapter 2 knew this way back in the first century. And so they devoted themselves to the fellowship so that no one would be isolated. In more recent times, I've seen this play out at St. Paul's, where every Christmas, people sidle up to Karen Staines or I and slip an envelope in our hand. And inside the envelope, there's a $50, $100 or a $500 food card voucher from Woolies. And they say, will this help? Will it help? Of course it will, because there are people amongst us who last Christmas and Christmases before unable to provide food for their family. And so we're able to secretly slide some food vouchers to them, and they go away and buy food and celebrate Christmas with their family as a result. Over the years, I've had some people come to me and say, I don't need the trade-in value of my car. Can I give it to you? Do you know someone who could use it? Do I know someone? I know people whose cars are rust buckets and are about to stop running. And to be able to give them a car free is such a delight. And who knows, maybe, just maybe, there might come a day when people at St. Paul's sell their holiday houses because all they do is mow the lawn and bring proceeds to St. Paul's so that we might fund a domestic violence refuge. Maybe we'll have enough to do that and buy a workshop where we could take the cars that are not needed for trade-in and work on them so that they are more than roadworthy for single mums. Maybe, just maybe, we could fund a small warehouse in the Hills District to establish a food bank and a clothing outlet for those who simply cannot afford food or clothing. The early church devoted themselves to the fellowship, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this is not communion, as I got to stop my mind racing to that. This is not communion. This is sharing a meal together. You'll hear people say sometimes, let's break bread, and it means let's sit down and have a meal. Let's spend some time together. Though it's richer than that, because Jesus changed how a meal could work. Before he came, you would eat meals with your friends and with your family, people you liked or kind of liked. People did not eat with the questionable, with the second rate, with the edgy, because those people threatened to corrupt your purity before God. They might corrupt your children's way of thinking. And this is a great fear for the Pharisees, who worked so hard to be clean and pure and holy. The Pharisees would invite Jesus over for a meal and he would go, but someone always turned up in his wake, someone of questionable character, like a prostitute or a tax collector or a leper, would turn up. And while that was spinning the Pharisees out, Jesus would step into the role of host, speak to the unquestionable second-rate person, heal their disease, forgive their sin. If that's not enough, in Luke chapter 15, we find Jesus sitting down and all these sinners and tax collectors are gathering around him, and we're told he welcomed them gladly. And the Pharisees mutter and say, he welcomes them and eats with them. Jesus did this so often that people started to call him a rather pejorative nickname, the friend of sinners. You see, breaking of bread, having a meal, became an opportunity for Jesus to live out his mission, to extend his hand to those who are far from God, sinners, tax collectors and others, invite them to the table to share a meal with him, to explore the things of God with him. He gave them an opportunity to belong even if they did not yet believe. He even extended his invitation to the religious self-satisfied, self-righteous Pharisees. This is what the pristine church in Acts 2 devoted themselves when they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And why wouldn't they? There was a time when they were once far off, you remember? They were guilty of murdering Jesus. Some of them were tax collectors. Some of them were, in a former life, prostitutes. But Jesus forgave them. And so it just made sense for them to have people sitting at their table who were still sinners and tax collectors. They wanted others to belong, even if the others did not yet believe. And as they broke bread together, I can't help but wonder if one of Jesus' parables sprang to life when Jesus talked about the feast at the end of time. And he says in Matthew 22, verse 10, at that table, at the future, at the feast, at the Father's table, there will be seated both good and bad. And so as the people in Acts chapter 2 opened up their tables and broke bread with good and bad, they were living out the mission of Jesus. Maybe in the middle of all of that, the host took bread and broke it and said, you remember Jesus? His body was broken to forgive us our sins. Let's take and eat in remembrance. And when everyone had eaten, maybe they sang a psalm and whatnot, and then the host took a cup of wine and said, remember Jesus' blood? It was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's drink in remembrance that Jesus died for us. You see, the culture of the table is at the very heart of the life of a church. The main piece of furniture in Acts chapter 2's church was the kitchen table, not the 85-centimetre flat-screen television. In an age where it seems most people do not share meals with their family or in groups in homes, I wonder, is this an area for us to think about? Maybe you might say to whoever you're living with, hey, why don't we all prepare a meal together from scratch? Don't know how to do that? We'll Google it. Someone will know how to do it. Why don't we start? You could help with the veggies, whatever you got to do. We'll Google that. We'll go YouTubing it. Maybe we'll all set the table together and we'll talk and we'll linger and we'll clean up together. That'll be a change to everything. We'll clean up together. And why don't we invite someone over to help us with the preparations and get them in the kitchen? And maybe if you are the leader of your household, so dads, I'm talking to you in particular, maybe you could help everyone at table remember Jesus' death and resurrection by taking bread and breaking it and by passing around wine. There's no need to be professional, just sincere. Maybe you could begin by inviting people who are strangers to you from this church. There are a few here. Invite them around. Maybe you could talk to those who run our Jesus Club ministry and ask them, is there a Jesus Club member and family that we could invite over to our house for a meal to break bread together? Maybe you could contact one of the two or three domestic violence refuges in our neighbourhood and ask them if there's some woman there and her children that we could invite to our place, a safe place, and break bread together with them. These church members devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, not prayer. In the original language, the word "the" is in there, which is quite significant. They devoted themselves to the prayers. We get an idea of what that is in chapter 3, verse 1, where we read, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, about 3 in the afternoon. This is a formal time of gathering. No doubt the prayers included the Psalms, because they were the prayer book of the ancient church. No doubt it included the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught his disciples. But devotion to praying was not the only thing that took place when people went to the prayers. The prayers is a way of talking about what we've done tonight. You gather together, we sing, we hear the Bible being read and then explained, and we pray. We get an idea of this from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus, you remember, was given the scroll of Isaiah. He opened it up, he read the passage, sat down and explained it. One of the shortest sermons. It just said, today that passage is fulfilled in your hearing. That was the end of the sermon. This idea of reading the Bible and having it explained carries on into all the New Testament churches, because all of the letters in the New Testament are written to churches, or at least written for the whole church to hear. And no doubt when those letters were read, they were then explained. And I just think quietly that the book of Romans, which takes some explanation, was probably explained to all 16 churches in Rome by a woman called Phoebe. Get that information from Romans 16 and verse 1. God's desire to meet with his gathered people is staggeringly underscored when we read in Luke 4:16 that Jesus' habit, his custom, his ethos, Jesus' habit was to gather with God's people every week. Eugene Peterson says on this, "It is interesting to note that Jesus was not anti-institutional. He said, 'Follow me,' and then regularly led his followers into the two primary religious institutions of his day, the synagogue and the temple." Jesus just wanted to meet with his people, to sing with them, to pray with them, to hear his word read and explained. The very first church was very much like Jesus. Their ethos, their habit, their practice was to gather for the prayers, for they had devoted themselves to the prayers. You know, whenever I ask a church leader, and I do this not very regularly anymore, but whenever I ask a church leader, what are the people you lead, the people given to your care, what's their devotion to gathering for worship like? Every time I ask that question, every time, the pastor hangs his head in defeat and says, maybe 50% come most weeks. 50% of the church is missing every week in Australia. On a different note, allow me to just share a little bit about my own journey and you. You've heard me say from time to time, I love 7 o'clock. It helps me end my day well. Let me do a little backfill. There have been days when I would rather have been anywhere else in the universe than here. For all sorts of reasons. Not because of you, you're all fine people. Because my heart was cold. My energy for God was pretty much non-existent. But because I've been in the habit of gathering with God's people for 44 years now, I kind of just turn up. Sometimes I argue with myself all the way from my study to this building. And that can be a 15-minute journey. Don't go, yes, you should go. Why should you go? You're paid to go. Well, it's got to be more than that. And so I have this conversation with myself all the way. I've got no idea what I passed on the journey, nothing like how many red lights I might have seen. I just have this argument all the way up. On those days, 7 o'clock is my fourth service. I love this service because I hear you sing. I hear you sing words of truth. I hear the word of God being read and then explained. I hear the prayers. And somewhere towards the end of 7 o'clock's gathering, I discover that my heart and my soul have been strangely warmed. That means I can take another step in my relationship with our God. This early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They devoted themselves. Did you notice that? They devoted themselves. They gave themselves fully over and exclusively to Jesus. They devoted themselves. They didn't need a motivational preacher to get them to come to church on time. They didn't need great music or an SMS or an email to remind them that God's people were gathering. They didn't need posters on walls or in toilets behind the doors to encourage people to come to the next series. They simply said to themselves, we are mesmerized by Jesus and we are going to devote ourselves to being his people. And as a result of that, the rest of the city in verse 43 was struck by awe, because God was doing a mighty work amongst human beings. And in verse 47, the church enjoyed the favor of the people living around them. That's because the church God wants is the one that everybody wants. You see, the local church is still God's hope for the world. It is the community God has set at the very center of the world to keep the world centered. And more than this, such a church is one God keeps adding people to. You see it in verse 47, and God added to their number daily those who are being saved. You know why that is? Because God doesn't put live chicks under dead hens. He looks for a church that is giving itself fully to him, and he keeps putting more people in that church. And right here, I see what happens in this church, and I hear what happened in this church when I was an undergraduate. I saw this kind of thing taking place. And I have the senior minister's words in my ear right now. I can hear his voice, his intonation. He said to me as an undergraduate, we don't need to do anything to attract people. They just keep coming. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your great grace and your mercy towards us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you forgive even the worst of sinners when we turn to you and ask for forgiveness. We thank you for what is laid out for us in this early church. Oh Lord God, continue to shape us by your word. Strengthen our hand, that we might be so given over to you, it could be said of us, we are devoted to you fully. May God take us and shape us. Help us to be your men and women and to be your church. And may you, in your grace and mercy, be pleased to continue to add to our number daily those who are being saved. Amen.